This morning I would like to take another round at solidifying apostolic landmarks. And last week posed a rhetorical question, why do we need to be so dogmatic? And I presented to you some well-known places in the scripture that, as we noted out of the book of Job, that in his day and in our day, some remove the landmarks. And they violently take away flocks. We come into the New Testament and we see in the book of Acts 20 that grievous wolves will enter in among the people of God and they will not spare the flock. The apostle Peter said, there shall be false teachers among you, bringing in damnable heresies. Matthew advises us that they will come in sheep's clothing, sometimes hard to identify just on appearance. But yet inwardly it is said by the author of Scripture that they are ravening wolves. And as such, they speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And we note again in the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The absolute doctrines that we have been setting forth in the 10 o'clock hour each Lord's Day. The absolute doctrines of God's Word, non-negotiable. And all the more they are important because we live in a time and in a society that does not concede absolutes in anything. You can see that in any level of societal living. In the realm of medicine, there are no absolutes. In finances, there are no absolutes. In politics, there certainly are no absolutes. And by that I mean to say, again, that people are able to see truth differently, define it differently, and both assert that they are correct in their assumptions. It is said in the scriptures that these will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will heap to themselves. They'll keep adding to their teachers one after another and in the result turning away their ears from the truth. Turned unto fables. I want to say again, my dear friends, that God's people here and in our sister churches need to be grounded in the Word as a preventive. There are no better security measures to be taken by God's people against the wolves who would come in than to be thoroughly familiar with and absolutely convicted about the truths of the absoluteness of God's Word. So let's sight in on some landmarks. We want to set up, first of all, our transit at Acts 17. Would you come there, please? Acts 17. People will generally keep doing what they believe in. People will keep doing things a certain way because they are convinced that they are effective. People are, as they say, creatures of habit. Now, some habits aren't good, some are. Where the habits are good, you keep them. Where they aren't, you try to dispatch them. But when it comes down to apostolic methodology, certain things we see in the life of the apostles that they kept doing over and over and over and over again without any deviation. I want to point out a few of those. So we set up our transit here. We want to sight in on the pins that mark the boundaries. We read in verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, underline that. Each of you, myself included, will do as our manner is. Addressing an ethic, a standard by which we choose to live. A method reliably, consistently employed, revealing in that embedded principles and priorities and certainly places of importance. We gain the biblical sense of this premise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. A standard rule of Bible study and proper interpretation. But before we go there, let me remind you of an absolute. Get a handle here. An absolute concerning God's Word. As we've said before, pointed out several weeks running, God's Word is inspired. It is breathed out by Him. Flowing out of the center of God's heart to the heart of His creature. God's Word is inspired. That is an absolute. That should never be, for the Christian community, for people like you and me, open for discussion. And because God's Word is inspired, it is infallible. It is infallible. God's Word is also inerrant because it flows out of the heart. It is breathed out of the heart of one who is infinitely holy. It is inerrant. It is also an absolute truth that God's Word is invincible. The prophet Isaiah said, "My word shall go forth, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It will never return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which God sends it." It's invincible. Inasmuch as God's word is inspired and infallible, inerrant, and invincible, it goes without saying, should go without saying, it is absolutely indispensable. And there we have the rub. God's word is indispensable. What are your expectations should you want to put this to the test? What are your expectations when you sit down, as I'm sure your custom is, as you are, like Paul, as you are wont to do, as your custom is? What are your expectations when you open the Scripture and begin to read? What are your expectations when you present yourself here, as you have done today, to hear God's Word? What expectations do you have? When we establish the transit, and we will adopt this standard rule that one verse of Scripture, because of the nature of Scripture, interprets another point in Scripture. Infallible principle of interpretation. God never contradicts Himself in what He says. With that pointed out, let's allow the transit to sight in on the topic. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, would you look, please, at the 20th verse. Acts 9. It wasn't long after Saul of Tarsus' conversion to the truth that he began with a topic at verse 20. Straightway, he preached Christ. Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Please notice his subject was Christ. That was his topic. The substance of his statement, the expectation that would flow out of a conviction of the truthfulness of the statement is said also in verse 20 that he is the Son of God. For those of you with a firm grasp of Bible doctrine, absolute doctrine, you will understand verse 20 to mean that Jesus Christ is not a created being. When it says he is the Son of God, does not mean to imply that he was generated as human beings are, as was the case when he came out of the womb of Mary. When we speak to Christ as the Son of God, he is the uniquely born Son of the living God, one of a kind, never before anyone like him, never after his coming anymore to replicate him. He is the Son of God, uniquely born of a virgin, without sin, so that he could be that spotless, vicarious substitute, the just one dying for the unjust. The topic that he preached was Christ. Who then is this Christ? If we, again, with a grip of absolute doctrinal truth, and we allow our hearts to meander through John's gospel, for example, Christ, as that first chapter in John's gospel said, he is the Word, the divine Logos, the means or the expression of God in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the same was in the beginning with God. He is the Son of God. Yes, he is the one who took water and made wine. Not booze, but wine. There's a difference. For a purpose. He never does anything for the applause of men. He did not do that to get a pat on the back. He did not do that to draw attention to himself. He did that to lay the foundation that here was one uniquely born of God who could do anything. It is this same Christ, the Son of the living God, who said, you must be born again in John 3. You must be born again. And when we have our grasp of absolute doctrine, we understand that to mean that it is salvation is of the Lord. Man is not any more a part of his regeneration spiritually than he was of his physical birth. He said, this Christ, this Son of God, said, I am the living water. In John 4, you come to John 6 and he says, I am the bread of life. Whosoever eats of this bread shall never hunger. He is the light of the world in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. That's who this Christ is that Paul is preaching. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he did that. In the 11th chapter, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then you come to the 15th chapter of John, and he said, I am the vine. I am the vine. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall go forth and bring much fruit. Bear much fruit. He is the one who is the great high priest in John chapter 17. He says, I pray for these, and not only these, but for them, all them who would believe on their word. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, invincible, indispensable. And then as he faced off with Pilate, who kept badgering him about his identity, here's what they say. What do you say? And there he gave this testimony. He said, I am the truth. As he reaffirmed in John chapter 14, so he says now, and for this purpose I came forth, to bear witness unto the truth. And then we read in the 19th chapter of John that he became our sacrifice. He allowed himself to be fixed to the cross, to be scorned of men, to be badgered and abused because of our sin. And when it was that precise moment in eternity, foreordained by God before the foundation of the world, he said, it is finished. He is the great finisher. That is Jesus Christ. That is who Paul was preaching. The Christ, the Son of God. And so they took him down from that cross and they laid him in a borrowed tomb. And there, according to the scriptures, he lay for 3 days. And then we sing with joy that Easter hymn, up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph, or the what? He arose victorious. Just like he said he would. It was all according to the scriptures. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, invincible, indispensable. So you have there that the apostle, not soon after he was converted, began to preach, and his topic was Christ. His subject matter was the Son of God. Unique, divine, the only one of a kind. Then please look in Acts chapter 13 at the 5th verse. Missions program in the book of Acts now is underway. And we find another little tidbit to chew on this morning. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost in verse 4. And please note the partnership between the local church in verses 1 to 3 and the Holy Spirit's confirming ministry in verse 4. And may I say to you that no church ought to ever send out a missionary that the Holy Spirit does not ratify. And no missionary who assumes that he is a missionary should go forth without local church ratification. But we read at verse 5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God, the truth. His topic was Christ. Here in Acts 13, verse 5, he preached the word, the truth. And please notice in verse number 14, when they were departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. He preached the truth in the synagogues. In the synagogues. Not a place where the message that he had with regard to Christ would expectantly be well received. He preached the word. He preached in the synagogue, and please notice the timing. It was on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath. In Acts chapter 14 and verse number 1, we read again, came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Into the synagogue he went, he spoke, and a multitude believed. Was it simply that they were persuaded intellectually? Academically? Well, we hear something that we never heard before. It sounds reasonable. We're going to go along with you, Paul. No. When it says he preached the word, you must understand whenever it follows that the word is preached and the testimony of scriptures is that some believe, it is always that the Spirit of God working supernaturally in connection with the spoken word digs down deep into the heart of the individual hearer and begins a work that man can't do and no preacher can do and no human being on earth has ever done. He can change the heart of that individual from a blind, dead, depraved sinner into a trophy of grace. That's what he can do. It goes far beyond mere intellectual, academic grasp of the truth. It is a supernatural reckoning. And where, again, from where does it originate? We learn that it comes out of the Word of God. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, out of the Word of God. It does not come out of the argumentation of brilliant theologians. It does not come out of the mouth of individuals who are able apologists or debaters and who can persuade people by sheer oratory. I understand that the Apostle Paul was no great orator, and his physical appearance would not commend himself to any congregation. But what does that all mean if it is the Spirit of God who is in and through the man working through the Word? The time, the synagogues, and the sense is highlighted again in Acts chapter 16 at verse 13. It was on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, as his manner was. Now, you know, that's a custom he never deviated from. That was a tradition that was embedded in his very soul. On the Sabbath. Verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by riverside where prayer, what are the next two words? Was wont, customarily, traditionally, to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. I don't know if this is a prophetic insight into the church going forward from here, but I find it significant that in this particular place, at this particular time, engaging in this particular activity, it was the women. What would any local church be if it weren't for godly women on their knees at the throne of grace? Now, I don't know why men aren't mentioned there. I'm not going to say that there weren't any or there never was. I'm just saying that what is written here is that this is where the women habitually assembled for prayer. The place of blessing. Can I pile that on too? The place of blessing for the individual and for the church, the place of blessing is in the place of prayer. Now mark that down. That's an axiom of Scripture. You can make that a study if you're up to it. Go from Genesis through the book of Revelation and mark it out. The place of blessing is in the place of prayer. Why is that? Well, what it is simply this, that God views prayer as a monument, probably the highest yet deepest embedded monument of faith in the life of a child of God than anything else. I believe with all my heart, and I don't want to get into a back and forth with disputers on this from anywhere, but I believe this. You can have a guy or a gal stand on this platform and effectively from memorization quote an entire book of the Bible, or as the children were wont to do in earlier days, memorize all the books of the Bible, stand up here and go from Genesis to Revelation and perfectly go through them. Where guys like me would have to take the table of contents and be looking for the page number. Kids can go right through it. You would have other guys, Jack Van Impe-ish type of guys, who you name the verse anywhere in the Bible, he'll give you the verse back. I like that. You can have a person like that who is so schooled in the Scripture and has such a command and breadth of Scripture, but he pales in insignificance to the humble little woman or the aged man who will get on their knees before God and pray. So I say all that to say this, that the place of blessing is in the place of prayer. If you believe that to be a hint to drum up support for Wednesday night prayer meetings, it is. Unapologetically, it is. And yet I know people will do what they want to do. But I say if you want blessing week in, week out in your life, in your family's life, in your companion's life, your workmates, wherever it is you go, your dear friends, you want blessing in their lives and in yours, come to the place of prayer. Make it like it was with the apostle. A place of habit. Where you can't do without it. You just can't live without it. Before you do anything else, may it be the first person you talk to every day is God himself. May it be on an everyday basis, the first person you listen to is God speaking to you through his word. And then come what may, no matter else, who bugs you on the telephone, whoever's knocking at your door going forward, you have heard from God and spoken to God first. And what is the promise? About all the things that we are fussed over, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I heard a buzzer. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to revel in the subject of the ages, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up, to rejoice in him, to hope in him, and to patiently wait for him. May we be ever grateful for his sacrifice done on Calvary's cross to secure our eternal redemption. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have promised to keep us to the end. So while we're waiting for our Savior to return, help us to enjoy life with you every day, to enjoy you every day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.